Our sermon passage this morning is from Revelation 20, the last book of your Bible. I'll read Revelation 20, verses 11 through 15. Then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. From his presence, earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged by what was written in the books according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each of them, according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire.
Thank you, Mallory. Well, this morning we continue our sermon in the book of Revelation, and I believe this is our last passage in Revelation on judgment. And everybody said, amen. Last Saturday, I buried my dad. And so he actually died in July, but my family and I got together this past weekend to spread his ashes in our land there in Oklahoma and just have a family, a little small family memorial service for him. But I remember the last day I ever spent with my dad. It was the day before he died. And so he'd been in hospice for a few days there and knew he didn't have much longer. But I was flying back to Kansas City the next day. And so I knew that this was going to be my last day with him. And there's something about the last day that kind of just puts life in perspective. It's just about that last day that kind of helps you to remember what's important, what's not important in life, and just gives you a good perspective on things. Like I'm a big sports fan, but on that last day that I was with my dad, I could have cared less about who hit a home run, who won the game, whether my favorite team lost, or that was the last thing on my mind. I love you as a church, and had a lot of things to do when it came to ministry and church and all that. That was the last thing on my mind. It could wait to another day or somebody else could do it, but it wasn't all that important on that last day. Is this what last days do? Whether it's the last day with someone that you love, whether it's your last day in high school, whether it's your last day before you move to a different city and you leave all the friends you've ever had, this is what last days do. Last days have a way of giving us perspective. Last days have a way of reminding us of what's important and unimportant. Last days have a way of causing us to look back and reflect upon our lives and how we lived our lives and what we gave our lives to. And that's what we're going to see within our passage here this morning in verses 11 through 15 of Revelation chapter 20. That in this passage, we're going to see another last day. But this day that we're going to see in verses 11 through 15 here isn't just another last day, as if it's one of many last days. It's the last day. It's the ultimate last day. It's the last day of all of human history. It's the last day that all of history is ultimately leading to. It's the final day, the last day. That the final day of human history is going to end with everyone in a courtroom. It's how it's going to end. That's what's going to happen on the last day. All of us, all of mankind in a courtroom, standing before the throne of God. And him rendering a verdict on our lives that's going to determine whether or not we spend all of eternity in hell or in the new creation to come. In other words, the last day of human history is going to end with this final judgment. The last day of human history is going to end with this final verdict. And our passage here this morning is going to give us a description of that. It's going to give us a description of that final day. It's going to give us a description of that final judgment, of that final verdict, and what all it's going to entail. Or more specifically, when we dive into this passage, what we're going to see is that it's going to give us answers. It's going to give us answers to five questions about the final judgment that's going to occur and that's waiting on all of us. Nobody can escape this day. It's unavoidable. You can't call in sick. You can't have a prior commitment. You can't be too busy that you can't make it. We're all going to be there. Every single last one of us. And so then what's that day going to be like? And what's this judgment going to entail? Well, that's what this passage is going to answer for us. It's going to answer these five questions about this final judgment, this final verdict that's going to occur on the last day. And as we see this final judgment, my prayer is that the sobering reality that's awaiting us on this last day would help us to put everything in our lives today in perspective. I pray that it would cause, that last day would cause us to reflect on our lives today and consider what's really important today. What really matters today? What am I giving my life to today? And that it would cause all of us to live each day today in light of that ultimate final day to come and the final judgment in the last day. So five questions about this final judgment that's to come on the last day. The first question our passage answers about this final judgment is this. It's the when question. And I've kind of already alluded to this, but it's the question of when will the final judgment occur? When will these events that we're reading about in verses 11 through 15 happen? And the short answer is this: when Jesus returns, his second coming. But the point I want us to see here is this. And this is really important to notice here, and I wish we could spend more time on this, but we can't. The events that we're going to get into here in verses 11 through 15 are going to occur at the same time as everything we've seen over the last few chapters in the book of Revelation. What I mean by that is, if you remember, in chapters 16, 17, and 18, we saw Babylon fall and be destroyed. In chapter 19, then, we saw the beast and the false prophet destroyed and thrown in the lake of fire. And then last week, in chapter 20, verses 1 through 10, we saw Satan the dragon be destroyed and thrown in the lake of fire as well. And now, this morning, in verses 11 through 15 of chapter 20, we're going to see all the dead who have ever lived rise from the grave and stand before God at the final judgment and be condemned. So the important part to notice here is that these chapters, all of these Babylon being destroyed and the beast and the false prophet being destroyed and Satan being destroyed and the dead being condemned, these aren't to be read chronologically. As if Babylon goes on Monday, then beast and false prophet go a week later, and then Satan goes 1,000 years later, and then the dead go after it, whatever. Instead, all this is wham, bam. All this is happening at the same time when Jesus returns. All John is doing and all these visions are doing, though, is zooming in on each of these different enemies of God in the church throughout the age. Zooming in on each of these, highlighting each of these, and showing how each of these are being destroyed individually, even though they all occur at the same time when Jesus returns at his second coming. And so then that's the answer to the first question. The final judgment is going to occur when Jesus returns, which is the same time that Babylon is going to be destroyed, the beast and the false prophet are going to be destroyed, Satan is going to be destroyed, and then the dead are going to be raised from the dead and condemned as well. All happening. Jesus returns. Going to, one word, remember that? One word. Just going to happen. Sin leads to question number two. We saw the when question about when the final judgment's going to occur. Second question is the who question. Who then is going to render this final judgment? Well, we see the answer to this question in the very first verse there in our passage in verse 11. Look there with me at verse 11. John writes, "Then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it." So the first thing John sees here is this throne, which, as you know, thrones signify, it's the seat of authority. It's where kings sat to rule and to reign. It's where kings issued decrees. And most importantly for this context here, it's where kings issued and rendered judgment. And this throne here, John says, was great and white, which, if you remember, throughout Revelation, white is the color of victory. But also, white is the color of purity, of holiness, of righteousness, which means then that this king who is about to render judgment, he's holy, he's pure, he's righteous, and therefore the judgments that he renders are going to be holy and pure and righteous and just as well. In other words, he's not like an earthly king who can be bribed. He's not like an earthly king that's partial or who has bias. Instead, for this king sitting on the white throne, every judgment that he makes is pure, it's holy, it's just, it's right. Which then begs the question, okay, then who is he? Who is he? Who is this that's seated on the throne? Well, John doesn't tell us. All he says is, "and him who was seated on it." And I'm like, well, who's the him? He doesn't tell us anywhere. So we're not 100% for sure. Some believe it's God the Father. Since throughout Revelation, like Revelation 4, Revelation 19, we're going to see it in Revelation 21, God the Father is the one who's sitting on the throne all throughout Revelation. And not only that, but if you flip back to Old Testament book of Daniel, chapter 7, it picks up the same scene here that we're looking at in this passage here this morning. The one who's seated on the throne, who has the books open in Daniel chapter 7, is the Ancient of Days, referring again to God the Father. In other places of Scripture, though, like Matthew 25, 21, 2 Corinthians 5, 10, Jesus is the one who's seated on the throne when he returns, and who renders and issues the final judgment on the last day. And so you're like, well, which one is it? And I'm like, I'm not 100% for sure. In saying that, there's one verse in the Bible that I think is extremely helpful to help us to understand. Is it God the Father? Is it Jesus the Son? Like, who's sitting on this throne? Who's rendering this final judgment? Jot down Acts chapter 17, verse 31, and here's what it says. He, meaning God the Father, has fixed a day on which he, talking about God the Father, will judge the world in righteousness. And then it says, by a man who he has appointed, which in the context here is a reference to Jesus. And so then again, I'm not 100% for sure who John's referring to here in verse 11, of who's seated on a throne here in verse 11. But according to Acts chapter 17, verse 31, this is who will render the judgment. God the Father is going to render the final judgment by or through Jesus the Son. In other words, Jesus the Son is the means. He's the instrument through which God is going to render the final judgment on all mankind. And when he does, then look at verse 12. Verse 12 says, or excuse me, look at the rest of verse 11. The rest of verse 11 says, from his presence, earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. In other words, when the final judgment comes, then the earth and the sky, meaning the heavens, are going to run. They're going to hightail it out of here. They're going to flee. And the reason they're going to flee and run is because it's the fallen earth. It's the fallen sky. And so when the Lord comes in judgment to render his final judgment, then the fallen earth and the fallen sky that's groaning like we see in Romans 8 is going to flee and hightail it out of here in order to make room for what? For what we're going to see in chapter 21, for a new heaven and a new earth that's going to come. And that's what we see here. So that's who will render the final judgment. So then leads to question number 3, which is another who question. It's who then will be judged at the final judgment. So what John goes on to tell us in starting in verse 12. Look at verse 12 with me. He says, and I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne. So I don't know about you, but if you read that, you're like, that's weird. That's what you should be thinking. Like, that's weird. Like, you don't have any concept or frame of reference for what he just described here. Like, how in the world can dead people stand? Everybody with me? I saw the dead standing. Dead people don't stand. They're dead. They can't stand. But here you have dead people standing before the throne, which begs the question, how? How are dead people standing before the throne? And do you know what the answer is? They've been resurrected. They've been raised from the dead. In other words, on the last day, when Jesus returns at the final judgment, there is going to be what's known as a general or universal resurrection of all the dead. And they're all going to stand before God's throne in their resurrected bodies, which is confirmed in the very next verse. Look at verse 13 there. It says, the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them, and they were judged. And so these three terms here, the sea, death, and Hades, are three ways just referring to death or the place of the dead or the realm of the dead. And so within context of Revelation here, Hades is a reference to the grave. It's how it's used a lot in the Old Testament, in the New Testament. It's a reference to the realm of the dead, the place of the dead, the grave. And so then when we die, our dead bodies are dead and go to the grave. They go to the grave. They go to the place of the dead. But at the end of time, at this final day, the final judgment, there's going to be a general resurrection of the dead in which the sea, death, and Hades are going to burp up, are going to give up all those who've died. Meaning the dead bodies of all those who've ever died will be resurrected, and they're all stand before the throne of God to be judged at the final judgment. And did you notice here who John says the dead are going to consist of here in verse 12? He says they consist of the great and the small, meaning the significant and the insignificant, the big shots and the nobodies, the wealthy and the rich and the poor, the famous and the anonymous, the young, the old. In other words, everyone will be there. No one escapes this judgment before this judge. It's unavoidable. You're going to be there. I'm going to be there. Every single one of us are going to be there, which Romans chapter 14, verse 10 makes clear. Romans 14, 10 says this, why do you pass judgment on your brother? Or you, why do you despise your brother? And then he says, we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. all. 2 Corinthians 5:10. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. Again, all, we'll all be there. Believer and unbeliever alike. John chapter 5, verse 28 and 29 says this, do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, so believers, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment, unbelievers. So then everyone who has ever lived will be resurrected. We'll all be there. And none of us are going to be able to escape this. Again, that's unavoidable. Which then leads to question number 4, which is this. Here we are, resurrected, all of humanity, standing at the judgment bench of God. Which then leads to the 4th question. On what basis then will we be judged? On what basis will God render his verdict on our lives? Well, look at verse 12 again. John says, and I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne. Now here it comes. And books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books according to what they had done. So, God will render his verdict on every person who has ever lived based on what's in these 2 sets of books. Okay? There's 2 sets of books here. The first book is what John just calls the book of life. And we've seen this book of life mentioned a few different other times in the book of Revelation. I think it's mentioned 6 times total in the book of Revelation. This book, the book of life, contains the name of every Christian who has ever lived. That's why if you go back to chapter 13, verse 8 in Revelation, you see a longer title of this book. It's not just called the book of life, but in Revelation 13, 18, it's called the book of life of the Lamb who was slain. Why is it called that? Because that's who's included in this book. That's whose names are written in this book. This book contains the names of every person that Jesus purchased with his blood. It contains the name of every person that Jesus, that he slain, was slain on the cross for. They're all contained in this book. It contains the name of every Christian who has trusted in Jesus' substitutionary death on the cross as their one and only hope for being saved from the judgment they deserve for their sins. Like the only way to get your name written in that book is through faith in Jesus' substitutionary death on the cross in your place in his victorious resurrection. That's the only way to get your name written in that book. You can't earn your way into that book. You can't buy your way into that book. There isn't any other way for you to get your name in that book. Like no amount of religious deeds that you do are going to get your name written in that book. No amount of good deeds or acts of kindness or generosity are going to get your name written in that book. The only way to get your name written in that book is by trusting and placing your faith in Jesus' substitutionary death on the cross in your place. That's it. And so then that's the first book by which we will be judged. But that's not the only book. There's another book. Or verse 12 refers it as not just a book, but the books. And so then what are the books? Well, the books contain the deeds of every person that has ever lived. Everything that every person has ever done, thought, desired, is written in the books. Said, everything. It's all in the books. All of it. Every word you've ever said and will say. Every thought you've ever had and will have. Every deed you've ever done and will done. Every motive you've ever had and will have. Every desire you've ever had and will have. All of it is written in the books. All of it, everything. Which is really important to remember. Like, you might be able to hide stuff from people here. You might be able to hide stuff from your spouse. You might be able to hide stuff from your parents. You might be able to hide stuff from people in your DC. You might be able to hide stuff from us as elders. You might be able to hide stuff from the members of the church. You might be able to hide every thought you've ever had and every desire you have and everything you've done from, who knows, everybody else. You can cover up stuff from people and people not even know about it. But here's the deal. You can't hide any of that from this book. It's all in the book. It's all in these books. It's all going to be there at the end. And it's these books that you and I are going to be judged by. That's the whole point of what John says at the end of verse 21, right? Look there again. Look there for yourself. This isn't just me. He says, and the dead were judged by what was written in the books, according to what they had done. And in case, like, you didn't hear that or we didn't hear that the first time, he repeats this at the end of the very next verse in verse 13. Look there, he says, and the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them. And they were judged. And here it comes, each one of them according to what they had done. Which, again, is all in the books. And this isn't the first time the Bible mentions this. Instead, all throughout Scripture, we see verses speak about how we're going to be judged according to what we have done. Matthew chapter 16, verse 27. Jesus says, for the Son of Man is going to come in His Father's glory, with His angels, and then He will reward each person according to what he has done. Romans 2, verse 6 says, God will give to each person according to what he has done. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10 says, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive what is due him for the things done while in the body, whether good or bad. Matthew chapter 25, when Jesus comes to separate the sheep from the goats, the way that he separates the sheep from the goats is by what they have done, specifically how they have treated people, and specifically how they have treated people who are in need. All these verses and more speak about how at the judgment to come, we'll be judged according to our deeds and what we have done. Which then obviously raises the elephant in the room. Does that mean we're saved by works? Does that mean we earn our salvation by what we do? Is that what I'm saying? Is that what these verses are saying? If so, like, that completely contradicts everything I just said earlier about there's no way you can get your name written in the book of life by anything that you do. You can't earn it. You can't work for it. You can't do religious deeds to get in there. Instead, salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone. Not by works. And so which one is it? Because these verses seem to say the opposite. Well, here's how to think about the role of works. And I would say the essential role of works in our salvation in the final judgment. Good works aren't the ultimate basis of our salvation, but they are evidence and proof of salvation in a person's life. We don't do works in order to be saved. We do works because we are saved. Good works aren't the cause of our salvation. Good works are the result of our salvation. In other words, Jesus is the basis of our salvation. We're saved based on what Jesus has done. Faith is the means of our salvation. Faith in Jesus is the means by which what Jesus has done is appropriated to us. and is applied to us. And works is the evidence of our salvation. It's the evidence and the proof that our faith is genuine and that our hearts have truly been regenerated and we become new creations who've been born again by faith in the substitutionary death of Jesus on the cross. And so, please hear me. We're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, not by works. But the evidence that that's true in your life is works. When you place your faith in Jesus, you become a new creation. The Holy Spirit lives in you. Your heart has changed. And because you're a new creation who's spiritually alive now, whose heart has changed, your desires change, your life changes, your thoughts change, your deeds change. Which means then that you can claim to be a Christian and say that you're a Christian and think that you're a Christian, but if you don't have good works in the books that give evidence and proof that you've genuinely and truly been born again and saved and given a new heart, then you can think you're a Christian all that you want to, but you're not. That doesn't mean then that you're perfect. Because if you're perfect, then Jesus wouldn't have needed to die. And Jesus wouldn't be the basis of your salvation. You would be the basis of your salvation. But it does mean that you don't wave the white flag to sin. It does mean that there's continual, ongoing repentance in your life that gives evidence of a changed life. Which then leads to the fifth and final question our passage answers. And the fifth question is this. Okay, that's the basis by which we will be judged. Then what will happen, fifthly, final question, what will happen to those who are condemned at the final judgment? What will happen to those that God renders a guilty verdict at the final judgment? Look at verses 14 and 15. John says, then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And verse 15, and if anyone's name was not found to be written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Whew. The lake of fire here is a reference to hell. Which if you go back to verse 10 of chapter 20, it's a place, it describes this lake of fire is a place where people are tormented day and night forever and ever. If you go to chapter 14, verses 10, 11, it describes this as a place where those that are there will be tormented with fire and sulfur. And it says that the smoke of their torment will go up forever and ever, and that they'll have no rest day or night. In other words, hell, the lake of fire, is a place of eternal conscious torment. It's torment, anguish, torture. It's conscious. You're alive, you're aware of it. It's eternal. It never stops. Not even for a second to give you a breather. Doesn't change degrees, high and low. Continues on. Everlasting, unending torment that never subsides. They last billions and billions and billions and billions and billions and billions of years forever. And verse 14 calls the lake of fire here the second death. The first death is obviously the literal physical death that everyone will experience. When our literal physical bodies die and are placed in the grave. The second death, though, is eternal conscious torment in the lake of fire in hell. And if you look at verse 14 and in verse 15, you notice that there are two different groups or two different types or two different groups or two different groups of people that are going to be thrown into this lake of fire. And so the first group are death and Hades. Do you notice that? Again, Hades, it's a reference to the grave, to the place of the dead, the realm of the dead. And so when Jesus returns in the final judgment, death and Hades, the grave, is going to be thrown in to the lake of fire. Which means then that at that time, death will be no more. The grave will be no more. No one will ever die again. Like everybody, right? Remember? Everybody's been raised from the dead to everlasting life. Everybody. And so there's no more need for death. Everybody's alive and going to live forever. So dead's gone. The grave's gone. It's thrown in the lake of fire. 1 Corinthians 15, 26 says it's the last enemy. Death, it's gone. No more. Can't die anymore. Nobody. But the death and Hades aren't the only things that are going to be thrown in the lake of fire on that day. There's another group who's going to be thrown in the lake of fire on that day as well. And we see who this other group there is in verse 15. Look there. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Like, it's important to feel the weight of those words here. Like, this isn't a game. This isn't fairy tale, make-believe, Christian scare tactic, pastor scare tactic to try and get people to become Christians. Like, just teach about hell a lot. This is reality. This is where all of human history is headed. This is where you and I will find ourselves standing before the judgment bench of God. This lake of fire is real. It's all leading to this final day. Just picture that final day. A sea of humanity. Billions upon billions upon billions upon billions of people resurrected, standing before the judgment bench of God to hear their verdict read. And I don't know exactly what all this is going to look like. I don't know exactly how all this is going to go down. If this is going to be like graduation ceremony where each name is going to be read one by one. Or varsity basketball, where everybody who made the team is going to be named one by one and all the cuts are going to not be read. I don't know how it's going to go down. But we're all standing there. And God, Jesus, whichever one, has the books open. Over here in the book of life open over here. And those whose names are in the book of life, so those who trust in Jesus by faith and who give evidence of that by their works that are in the books of life will be spared from the lake of fire. And granted to live forever in the new creation to come, which we'll see next week. While those whose names aren't found in the book of life will be thrown in the lake of fire, or they'll be tormented forever and ever and ever. That's what's going to happen to all those who are rendered a guilty verdict on that final day of judgment. So then begs this question, okay, sitting on your handout, how should we respond to all this? Like, how should the reality of this appointed day, this last day to come, give us a proper perspective on how to live this day? Three applications for three different groups of people that are here this morning. First is this, for those of us here who are Christians, like, how does any of this apply to us? Well, what we need to remember is this. We need to remember who this passage and who this entire book was written to. This book, Revelation, wasn't written to non-Christians. It was written to seven churches. It was written to believers. It was written to Christians. Which then begs the question, well, how does a passage like this, about the final judgment, how is that relevant to us as Christians? How is this applicable for us as Christians? Why is this included in a book that's written to Christians? Well, just think about it. And what these seven churches are going through, what we've seen over the last however many months. They're being persecuted. And because of the persecution they're enduring and facing, they're tempted. They're tempted to quit following Jesus. They're tempted to bow their knee to the emperor. They're tempted to just chunk the whole Christian life thing and to live like the world in order to avoid persecution. And not only that, but they're living in Babylon. And so you got all sorts of sinful pleasures and that they're being seduced by and enticed by and all these different things that they're being tempted to compromise their faith and give in to all these things. In the midst of all these temptations then, comes this vision of this final judgment. And the whole point of this vision is to serve as a warning to these believers in these seven churches and to serve as a warning to us who are being tempted just like them to quit following Jesus, to live like the world, to indulge in the sinful pleasures of the world. We're being tempted with the same things. And so the reality of this vision is here to warn us. To tell us, you chunk your faith, you fall away, you compromise your faith, you want to live like the world, you want to escape persecution and opposition and be liked. Then it'll be evidence that your name's not in the book of life and you're going to be thrown in the lake of fire. This doesn't mean we lose our salvation. No one can lose their salvation. Instead, if we fall away from our faith, if we don't faithfully endure until the end of our lives, then it proves we're never saved to begin with. And so then, that's the point for us as Christians. Let this warning, let the final judgment warn us to faithfully endure. In saying that, please hear this. This warning isn't meant to cause us to be just walk on eggshells in fear as Christians regarding our salvation. Instead, there's a point in time for these warnings to kick in. Here's the best illustration I can give you. When my kids were younger, well, we got 99th Street running out in front of our house where the basketball goal is and our driveway is. People drive, you know, it's 25 mile an hour speed limit. People drive 75 miles an hour down that street, right? So when my kids were younger and the basketball or the ball would go out in the street, I mean, I commanded them, I urged them, never go in that street. I don't care. Don't ever put your foot in that street. Don't go in that street. You'll die if, I didn't say that, but you'll die if you go in that street. Stay away from the street. It'll hurt you. It'll kill you. Don't go in the street. Everybody with me? Okay, and so when my kids, so I warn them about that street, but when my kids are asleep at night or try to go to bed at night, and they're in their bed in our house, and they hear cars driving down 99th Street, I don't want them in bed just terrified and scared out of their mind because don't go in the street. You with me? But I do want that terror to kick in when that ball goes in the street, and they walk up to the edge of that street, and they're about to step into that street. I want the fear of every warning I've ever given them about that street to kick in to cause them, oh, I'm not going in that street. That's the point of these warnings. It's when temptation is there. It's when you're about to compromise. It's when you're seriously, genuinely considering just chunking your faith and falling away and walking away from Jesus and living like the world. It's those points in time that those warnings need to kick in your heart and mind. Don't not walking on eggshells all the time afraid. Second application then is for those that are here this morning. I know there has to be those that are here this morning who claim to be a Christian. You say you're a Christian. You think you're a Christian. But your life gives little to no evidence that you really are one. In other words, let's be real. Like, let's quit the fake Christian stuff for a minute, okay? That if God were to open the books right now, if the books were open right now, it's all laid bare right there, and judge you according to your works to see if there's any evidence in your life that you're a Christian, then there'd be little to no proof or evidence that you really are one. Like, yeah, you prayed a prayer to receive Christ a long time ago. You've been baptized. You come to church every Sunday. You sing all the songs. You take the Lord's Supper. You go to DC. Like, you look the part. You look the part on Sunday morning, you look the part on Wednesday night at DC, but in reality, you give little to no evidence that your heart has changed, that you've truly been born again, and that you become a new creation. Like, if that's you this morning, like, let's stop it. Like, be done with that. Like, be done with it. Like, quit playing games. 1 foot over here, look like you're in the Christian world and realm over here, and then the other foot over here, you're living in the world. And like, you might be able to fool all of us. You might be able to fool everybody else around you. But God sees it all. He knows it all. And one day it's going to be revealed in the books. So like, quit pretending. Like, come clean. Be done with the hypocrisy. But know that there's hope for you. And the hope for you is found in Jesus. It's to repent of your hypocrisy, to trust in Jesus' substitutionary death on the cross, and embrace and experience the forgiveness that can be found in Him, and have your name written in the book of life. And the third and final application then is for those that are here this morning, and you know you're not a Christian. Like, you know that your name is not written in the book of life. If the final judgment came, you know that you'd be thrown in the lake of fire. If that's you this morning, then in the midst of all this bad news, I've got good news for you. And the good news is this: there's still time. There's still time. You still have hope. And your hope is this. Please hear this. Your hope is this. All the filthy deeds, all the immoral deeds that you've done that are written in the books, and that you're going to be judged by, like, all the lies, all the impurity, all the deceit, all the anger, all the selfishness, all the pride, all the self-righteousness, all the sexual immorality, all the judgment you deserve for all of those things can be completely done away with and wiped away with and erased by Jesus. That Jesus died. He took the final judgment that we've all been reading about here. The lake of fire was poured out upon Him in the place of all those who would ever turn from their sin and trust in the substitutionary death on the cross as their one and only hope for being rescued from the judgment they deserve for their sin. And so then, if you're here this morning, you know you're not a Christian. If God, if you know that God would throw you in the lake of fire if he came today, it doesn't have to be that way. That doesn't have to be the end. You don't have to be thrown in the lake of fire. Trust. Repent of your sin and trust and believe that Jesus stepped off His throne, came down to this earth, and was judged in your place so that you could escape that judgment on this day. And so then, this is where all history is heading. This is the last day. And I pray that this last day would give us perspective and a proper wake-up call and reality check of how we live our day now, leading up to that day. Let's pray. Lord, thank You for Your word. Thank You for hard, sobering realities and truths in Your word. Lord, it's so easy to just get sucked into just life, the busyness of life, the pleasures of life, the responsibilities of life, the enjoyments of life, that we can live just so short-sighted. Live as if this is how it's always going to be. Just think about, worry about, be focused on just the here and now. But God, I pray for all of us, no matter where we find ourselves this morning, Christians, pretend Christians and non-Christians. That as we've been confronted with the reality of that last day and the judgment that is going to come on that last day, I pray that it would be a reality check for all of us and give us a proper perspective to know how to live and respond on this day in light of that final day to come. And so whatever that looks like for us, for Christians, the warnings that this gives to us, for pretend Christians, and pray the wake-up call and reality check, and non-Christians, pray that you would use this to bear fruit in each of our lives, to the glory of your name, and to the praise and honor of the Lamb, Jesus. It's in his name that we pray these things. Amen.